In the last unit, we saw that Christians today, by and large, accept the canonicity of our 39 Old Testament books because they are the same content as the 24 books of the Hebrew Masoretic Canon, which books were referred to and apparently accepted by the Lord Jesus himself. And as we said in Unit 10, I think we can safely assume that Jesus would have corrected any deficiency in the canon of the Old Testament had such a deficiency existed in his day. It is inconceivable that he would have gone through his entire public ministry and eventually ascended back into heaven, leaving on the earth a faulty concept in the minds of his disciples concerning what constituted Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. However, when we come to the New Testament, we have an entirely different problem. Obviously, we cannot go here upon the specific endorsement of Jesus Christ upon certain books, because all of the books of the New Testament were written after Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. And therefore, he did not specify certain books which should be included in the New Testament canon. I must confess to you that I sometimes rather ruefully wish that the Lord had made one more trip to the earth about 100 A.D. to do for the New Testament canon what he had already done for the Old Testament canon. This would have simplified our problem somewhat and perhaps would have shortened the study of New Testament canonicity. But the fact is, of course, he did not make any such trip, and therefore we must work with the data as we have them. What, then, is the basis for New Testament canonicity? First of all, I think it would be well to consider the original need for establishing a canon of the New Testament. During the time that the apostles were alive and functioning, and this constituted the greater part of the first century, there was no great need for a canon to be defined, because the apostles themselves, as we have already seen, were divinely appointed and ordained men who had in themselves the very authority of the Lord himself. He had commissioned them and given them this authority, and they were to get the church off the ground, as it were, and they were to be God's authority on this earth in between the time of the ascension of the Lord and the completion of the New Testament Scriptures, which would then become this final and continuing authority. Therefore, so long as the apostles themselves were alive, or even during the early second century, when the immediate disciples of the apostles were alive, there didn't seem to be any great pressure, any great hurry, for the defining of a formal canon, because the teaching of the apostles was still very fresh in everyone's mind, and there were people living who had actually heard the apostles teach in person, and therefore it was not difficult to establish what apostolic teaching was. However, as the days and the years wore on, two or three things happened which occasioned the need for the definition of the New Testament canon. The first of these was the rise of certain heresies. For example, along about 150 A.D., there arose a man by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion. He had some rather strange views concerning Christianity and the Bible. For example, he held to the existence of two different gods. The Old Testament God was a harsh, vindictive, judgmental creature, or being. The New Testament God was a loving, gracious, kind individual. According to Marcion, Jesus was sent by the New Testament God to redeem men from the Old Testament God. Now that, of course, is a very strange, heretical viewpoint. According to Marcion, Paul was the sole preacher of the true Word of God. and Marcion put together a Bible, including the Old Testament plus certain of the New Testament scriptures. But of course he regarded the Old Testament as being inferior. And his canon consisted of the works of Luke, with certain adjustments for things he didn't like, and 10 of the Pauline epistles. He did not include the pastoral epistles. He did not include Hebrews as being an epistle of Paul. Now this, of course, was a very restricted, very truncated canon. But this was one of the things that pushed the church toward the recognition formally of the canon, because when false canons begin to be established, and when heretics begin to publish their own views of the canon, then it becomes incumbent upon the true Church of Jesus Christ to refute this by publishing genuine editions of the canon, and by defining what the church as a whole regards as the canon. And therefore the rise of heresies, such as Marcion's heresy, was one of the main impetuses toward the definition of the canon. A second thing that happened, of course, was the Roman persecution which broke out. And during certain times of this intermittent persecution, Christians were subject to imprisonment and even to death if they should possess any of the Christian scriptures in their homes or in their possession. Well, obviously, if you're facing imprisonment or even the possibility of death, if you possess the Christian scriptures, it becomes rather important to know what the Christian scriptures are. And therefore, this was another push in the direction of deciding which books were generally recognized as being a part of the New Testament canon, the Word of God, and which books were simply corollary, supplemental works. The third thing, which we've really already mentioned, is the fact that the apostles were now off the scene. As the second century wore on, the oral teaching of the apostles was becoming less familiar, and even the disciples of the apostles were beginning to die. And therefore, the Christians were being separated further and further from the oral authoritative teaching of the apostles. And it began to be evident that as this trend continued, there would have to be less and less reliance upon the oral teaching of the apostles, and more reliance upon the written teaching of the apostles and those under their supervision. And therefore, it became necessary that the canon of Scripture be defined, be recognized, in order that succeeding generations in the church might know just what apostolic doctrine was and what it was not. Now, what were the principal criteria by which various books were recognized as being a part of Holy Scripture? Now, as we said when we were studying Old Testament canonicity, the first criterion, of course, is that it be inspired of God. Once again, we must remember that books do not become inspired because they are recognized as being canonical. Rather, they are recognized as being canonical because they are inspired of God. It is the intrinsic inspiration of a book which leads it to be recognized as such by the church, and not the other way around. So at the very outset, we might say that the basic criterion was, is the book inspired of God? But now, in a very practical sense, how did they determine which books were inspired of God and which ones were not? There seem to be three principal criteria which the early church used in the recognition of the New Testament canon. The first of these is apostolic origin. Apostolic origin. Now, we've already seen that the apostles were commissioned by the Lord himself to be the authoritative spokesman for the Lord on this earth during the interval between the ascension of Christ and the completion of the New Testament scriptures. Therefore, they were given an authority and they were given an inspiration. They were given gifts by the Holy Spirit, which would enable them to write inerrant scripture and to teach inerrant doctrine. Therefore, the books of the New Testament were to be related in some way to one of these authoritative, inspired apostles. And therefore, one of the criteria was simply this. Is this particular book under question the work of one of the apostles? Or, if it is not the work of the apostle himself, was it produced under the supervision of and with the stamp of approval of one of the apostles? Now, of course, most of the books in the New Testament were written by apostles. Paul accounts for roughly half the books in the New Testament, and he was an apostle. James was an apostle. And, of course, John was an apostle, and Matthew was an apostle, and so on. But Luke was not an apostle. And we have two books in the New Testament written by Luke. How is it that they were accepted? Although Luke was not an apostle, he was a close advisor, confidant, traveling companion, physician to the apostle Paul. And it was generally recognized that Luke was a protege of Paul. And what Luke wrote was in effect supervised by and approved by Paul. Or take the case of John Mark, the author of our second gospel. He was not an apostle. But as we have already seen in previous units, Peter was the apostle behind Mark's gospel. And therefore, once again, we have the writing either by an apostle or by one under the immediate influence and supervision of an apostle. So this was the first criteria, apostolic origin. Secondly, was the particular book recognized by a leading church or group of churches? What was the opinion? What was the judgment of the leading churches of Christendom concerning this particular book? If a book was accepted as authoritative by Ephesus and by Jerusalem and by Antioch and by Rome and by Carthage and so on, the chances are very great that the church as a whole gave it serious consideration as being a part of the Word of God because of the influence of these particular churches. But then there was a third criterion, which, along with the first one, would be the most important. And that is the content of the book. Does the content of this particular book under scrutiny agree with the oral apostolic doctrine, the doctrine which the apostles themselves taught orally in person when they were alive on earth? Now, this is extremely important. All of this, you see, really revolves back upon the apostles. These divinely appointed, divinely empowered men who were given this great responsibility and this great authority, they taught the Word of God. They wrote the Word of God. And anything that was written, regardless of who wrote it, or regardless of what name it bore, or regardless of what connections it might have, if it was contrary to the teaching of the apostles, then it was considered to be false and spurious and was not to be considered a part of the Word of God. Now, as time wore on, it would be more and more difficult, of course, for them to make this decision because the oral teaching of the apostles would be less and less evident, less and less clear. This is the reason why the determination of New Testament canonicity must of necessity have been done in the very early centuries. It's very difficult for us today, as a matter of fact, I would say it is virtually impossible for us today to try to compare the content of a particular book which we might be examining to see if it is in accord with apostolic doctrine, because the only apostolic doctrine we know today is what we get out of the written scriptures. Today, for the most part, we do not have access to the oral teaching of the apostles. You see, oral teaching is very much like the game that the children play, where you whisper something into someone's ear, and then he whispers it all the way down the line, and then when it comes out the other side, you try to see if you can recognize it. Oral tradition gets garbled. It gets perverted. It gets distorted. And therefore, the further away from the oral apostolic teaching that you get, the less certain you can be that you are comparing the real apostolic doctrine with what is written in particular books. Therefore, it was necessary that this criterion be applied in the early church, while the oral apostolic doctrine was still fresh in the minds who had heard the apostles, or who at least had heard the immediate disciples of the apostles. And therefore, this was perhaps the prime criterion. Was this book produced by an apostle or under the auspices of an apostle, and does it obviously correspond in doctrine to what the apostles themselves taught when they were on earth as God's divinely appointed spokesman? This is the reason why books such as the Gospel of Thomas, for example, are not included in our New Testament. Now, the book bears the name of an apostle, but it is not in accord with what the apostles taught. It is now recognized as being clearly a Gnostic book. It represents the heresy of Gnosticism. And although someone appended the name of Thomas to it, he undoubtedly was not the author of it himself, the fact that there is an apostle's name attached to it does not mean that it is apostolic, because the content does not agree with the faith once for all delivered to the saints as mediated and enunciated by the apostles. All right, now, as we turn to the individual books or the individual sections of the New Testament, let's see something of the development of this process with regard to some of the books specifically. First of all, the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, which we now know to be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were accepted very early with very little problem. Matthew, of course, was one of the apostles himself, one of the original 12. As we've just said, although Mark and Luke were not apostles, nevertheless, Mark was considered to be writing under the authority and reporting the information given to him primarily by Peter, and Luke was writing under the authority and closely associated with Paul. And therefore, these three were accepted very early with very little question. The Gospel of John was in some dispute early because there was some question concerning the fact that it was written so much later than the other Gospels. But by the late 2nd century, it was widely accepted in the church and became a very important part of some of the doctrinal debates which occurred shortly thereafter. The Book of Acts. There's very little mention of the Book of Acts in church history and the writings of the fathers until about the time of Irenaeus. He was the church father who was the bishop of Gaul or France in the latter part of the 2nd century. But from that time on, the Book of Acts was firmly fixed as a part of the Christian scriptures. Number three, or C, the Pauline epistles. And by the Pauline epistles, we do not include the Book of Hebrews. As we've already indicated, we do not believe that Hebrews was written by Paul for two principal reasons. Number one, because of the difference in style. And perhaps more importantly still, the writer of Hebrews says that he received his information from the first generation of Christians. And Paul says in Galatians that he did not receive his information that way, and therefore it seems impossible to reconcile these statements if Paul indeed should be the writer of Hebrews. It's rather interesting that the Pauline epistles, very early, and this does not include Hebrews, were accepted and were circulated as a group. For example, Dr. Goodspeed, late of the University of Chicago, one of our great New Testament scholars, although he was a liberal, said that probably as early as 80 or 85 A.D., the entire Pauline corpus, as he put it, in other words, the entire grouping of Paul's epistles, was probably being circulated among the churches as a part of Holy Scripture. It's rather interesting along this line to see what Peter himself had to say. Do you remember right at the end of 2 Peter, the statement that Peter makes concerning Paul's writings? He says in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3 that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or twist, or distort, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This is a very important passage. Peter says that in his day, and his day here is probably somewhere in the early 60s of the first century, that the epistles of Paul were recognized by the church as scripture. He calls them scripture. He refers them to them in the same way that he does the other scriptures, by which he means primarily probably the Old Testament scriptures. So here, Peter, writing in the New Testament itself, mentions Paul's epistles as being scripture. It's rather interesting also that he mentions here that he doesn't understand everything Paul said. And that might give you some comfort if you don't understand everything Paul said. But nonetheless, Peter regarded these as being scripture. So among the earliest of all the New Testament books to be widely accepted, widely read, generally circulated, would be the Pauline epistles. Now, Hebrews should be looked at by itself, as we've already seen. Hebrews was not accepted so early, and was actually in dispute for centuries. And the reason is not hard to find. The reason was that no one was entirely sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And we're not entirely sure to this hour who wrote the book of Hebrews. The church father Origen said one time that God alone knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. And that probably is the best evaluation that we can give to it even today. Now, since the books were being evaluated to a large extent on the basis of their apostolic origin, it is easy to see why the book of Hebrews would be somewhat disputed, because no one knew for sure who wrote it. The name of the author is not contained, and there was no sure tradition as to who the author was. We've had many suggestions, Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and so on, but no one knew for sure in the early church, and no one knows for sure today. But when it was recognized because of its correspondence to apostolic doctrine, even though its actual authorship, its human authorship, was unknown. And certainly today, as we look at the Epistle to the Hebrews, we can easily see that it is a part of the Word of God, because there is no book of the New Testament which is more obviously in accord with the great apostolic doctrines than the book of Hebrews. So it was recognized, but somewhat later because of the authorship problem. Now when we come to the so-called Catholic epistles, and the word Catholic, of course, means universal. We're not talking about Roman Catholic. We're talking about Catholic in its generic sense of universal. Or sometimes these are called the general epistles, because they are not written to any particular church or any particular known person, but written to churches or persons of a rather general nature. First of all, 1 John was obviously the work of the apostle, and was accepted from the time of Irenaeus. In other words, from the time that the Gospel of John was accepted. If you've ever read 1 John along with the Gospel of John, it is pretty evident to even a casual reader that they were both written by the same person, dealing with much the same topics and for much the same purpose. Now, 2 and 3 John present a little different problem. 2 and 3 John just were not known by much of the church until rather late. They, of course, are very short epistles, and it's easy here to see why it would be years and perhaps even decades, and in some cases maybe even a century or two, before some in the church even realized that these letters from the apostle were in existence. You must keep in mind that the means of communication and transportation back at this time were entirely different from what we have today. If a scholar today discovers something in Palestine, within a matter of hours, everybody in the world who has a radio or a television set knows about it. But in those days, the Apostle John could write a letter to the elect lady or whatever, and it might go to an individual or to a church, and it might be many, many years and even a century or so before other parts of the church, several hundred miles away, would even be aware that the letter was in existence. And so this explains why 2 and 3 John were relatively late in being accepted. 1 Peter was accepted rather early with no major problems, and still today, even by the more liberal scholars, is regarded as a genuine work of the Apostle Peter. Now, 2 Peter is something else. We would have to say that of all the New Testament books, 2 Peter has probably been disputed more than any other book. You say, well, I don't know why that would be. It reads very nicely to me. Yes, it does, but here is the essential problem. The essential problem is that the Greek style of 2 Peter is so totally different from the Greek style of 1 Peter. And therefore, the question arises, how could the same man have written both epistles in such totally different Greek? Now, you don't see this problem in the English, because obviously once you have translated the epistle, then this stylistic difference largely disappears. But there really is a style difference. You can take my word for it. There really is a rather dramatic style difference between 1 and 2 Peter. But that does not mean that the two are not from the same man. Now, my own personal view, and this is supported by many others, is that the solution may lie in the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, we are told that Silvanus, or Silas, as we know him, was the one through whom Peter wrote this epistle. In other words, Silas was Peter's amanuensis, or his scribe, and Peter dictated the letter, and Silas wrote it down. But actually, it might be even a little bit more than that. It just might be that Silas, a cultured, educated man in the Greek language, might well have given some assistance to Peter in wording his statements into what we might call better Greek. Now, this in no wise interferes with the inspiration, because obviously it was under the control of Peter, and the final product was supervised and approved by Peter. But even as today, we might have a journalist who would help some famous person put his memoirs or his journal into some sort of published form in a slightly smoother fashion than he might be able to do by himself. It is not out of the realm of possibility that Peter might have done that with the help of Silas. As I say, not affecting the inspiration at all, but this might explain the more classical, more cultured style of 1 Peter as contrasted with the rather plainer and rougher style of 2 Peter. There are some who also object to 2 Peter on the grounds of its similarity to the book of Jude. But that, of course, does not mean that it isn't inspired. It simply means that both were led to incorporate this material in their particular letter for the particular readers, the audience, that they had in mind. Now, the book of James has also been disputed. As a matter of fact, it was disputed in the early church, down until the early 4th century, because of the Old Testament flavor of the book. The fact that there was so little distinctive Christian doctrine in the book. The most famous opponent of the epistle, of course, was Martin Luther, who referred to the epistle of James as a right strawy epistle. In other words, an epistle of straw. And here, of course, he had in mind the passage in First Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul referred to the wood, hay, and the stubble, or the straw. Luther's great problem with the book of James, of course, was the fact that it seemed, at least on the surface, to present some discrepancy, some contradiction with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Because Paul said, the just shall live by faith. And we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Whereas in the second chapter of James, James says, ye see then how that a man is not justified by faith only, but by works also. And this is still a knotty problem, in all honesty. And I would have to say again, in all candor, that I find the Epistle of James the most difficult book in all the New Testament to interpret. That does not mean, however, that the book is not canonical. It simply means that it is somewhat difficult to interpret. The usual explanation of James 2, which is probably the correct explanation, is that James is talking about something a little different from that Paul is referring to. Paul is saying that the works of the Mosaic law, the works of Jewish legal righteousness, are not required, nor do they contribute in any way to a man's salvation. Whereas James seems to be talking not so much about this type of legalistic works, but rather the fact that a genuine faith will produce fruit, will produce certain righteous acts in the life of the believer in Christ. And if a person does not have this type of fruit in his life, he might well question whether his salvation experience or his salvation profession is genuine. And if this be the correct interpretation, and it probably is, then James and Paul are not in contradiction at all, but rather they're talking about two facets of the same thing. And James then would be in agreement with the Lord himself in Matthew 13, when he spoke of the seed falling in the various kinds of ground, and so forth. I might mention that even Martin Luther himself moderated his views on the epistle later in his life. The little epistle of Jude was also somewhat slow in being accepted, primarily because it was not known as readily as some of the others, partly because of its similarity to 2 Peter, which we've already mentioned, but perhaps most of all because Jude quotes from non-canonical books, books which we refer to as the pseudepigrapha, P-S-E-U-D-E-P-I-G-R-A-P-H-A, pseudepigrapha. That is, the false writings. Writings which bore the names of biblical characters, but which were not written by those characters. For example, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. But of course, the book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. Jude quotes, or at least alludes, to the Assumption of Moses. But Moses, of course, had nothing to do with that particular book. These books, non-canonical, and never accepted by any branch of Christendom as a part of the canon, nevertheless gave some problem as to why Jude would use them. And the answer, of course, is that he simply agreed with a particular statement in those books. But by quoting them, he didn't necessarily authenticate the entire book. The book of Revelation was accepted rather early in the Western Church, the Western part of the Mediterranean, and given a very high place. It was a little bit slower in being accepted in the Eastern Church because there were some who apparently felt erroneously that John might give some comfort through this book to the Montanists, another group of heretics who were teaching all sorts of esoteric experiences and visions and dreams which were contrary to sound doctrine. And there was some thought that perhaps the doctrines and the visions and the dreams, not the doctrines, but the visions and the dreams in the book of Revelation might give some peripheral comfort to the Montanists. This, of course, was not a realistic fear, and very shortly thereafter the Eastern Church also embraced the book because it was the obvious work of the Apostle John. Now, when we pull it all together, what were the pivotal dates for the recognition and the formal establishment of the New Testament canon? I've given you here the two pivotal dates. In the Eastern Church, that is the eastern part of the Mediterranean, the pivotal date is 367 A.D., and the event is the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius. Athanasius was the bishop in Alexandria, and the Paschal Letter was his letter to the faithful on the occasion of the Passover, or Easter time. And in this particular letter, in 367 A.D., he mentioned the 27 books of the New Testament, which we now know as being the books accepted by the Church. Then, just a few years later, in the Western Church, in 397 A.D., there was a church council held in Carthage, in North Africa. And as a part of the work of that council, they also published the names of these 27 books as being the books held to be Scripture by the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, when you put these two together, we could say that by middle to late 4th century, there simply was no question any longer in the Church concerning the canonical books of the New Testament. And I might add, there hasn't been any really serious question since. Even the Roman Catholics are in agreement with the Protestants and the Greek Orthodox. Every branch of Christendom accepts the 27 books of our New Testament. And therefore, it would seem that this is established beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, in all honesty, we would have to say that New Testament canonicity is not quite so certain as Old Testament canonicity, simply because the Lord himself did not specifically put his stamp of approval on these books. Now, we've already seen that he pre-authenticated some books. I will bring all things to your remembrance. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. He will teach you all things, and so on. But the Lord didn't say how many books there would be and precisely which books they would be. And this is further complicated by the fact that not all of the books which the apostles themselves wrote were preserved as Scripture. We know, for example, that Paul probably wrote 4 different letters to the Corinthians, but only 2 of them are preserved in Scripture. Now, we're not entirely sure why, but apparently this was the sovereign provision and the providence of God. So, by way of summary, then, we accept these 27 books because they were recognized by the early church in accord with apostolic origin and apostolic doctrine, and the ones that were questioned pretty well fall into these 3 categories. Either the doubtful authorship, in the case of Hebrews and 2 Peter and so on, the fact that they were little known, written to private individuals or remote groups such as 2 and 3 John, and in a couple of cases some doubt as to content, in the case of Revelation and Jude, which doubts were cleared up. Now, although it is theoretically possible, that the canon is not necessarily precisely these 27 books, the fact is, it is very unlikely that the Spirit of God would have permitted the Church of Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 years now to regard the wrong books as being Scripture. I think we have to see the hand of God here. We have to see an aspect of the providence of God in the preservation and in the recognition of these books as being Holy Scripture. And although we have people on every hand today telling us that we ought to reopen the question of New Testament canonicity, and we even have some Baptist theology professors who are now wanting to revise the canon to their own liking, the fact remains that we have the canon, which has been recognized from the church from near the beginning, and it would take a man with near omniscience today to make any change in the canon which would have any validity. And since we don't know of anybody around with that sort of an attribute, and since the providence of God would seemingly have kept us from gross error in this particular area, it would seem that we can be reasonably confident, almost totally confident, that the books we have, accepted by all of Christendom, are the books that God intended us to have, and are the very books which Jesus himself pre-authenticated and said that the Holy Spirit would inspire them and teach us the things that he himself wanted us to know, but had not had opportunity to teach personally during his public ministry on earth.